Have heard the term missional being thrown around or being used. Cam Roxborough, our NAB Vice President of Missional Initiatives out in California now, defines the term simply as joining God on his mission. Now this assumes a couple of things. Does it not? First, it assumes that we believe God is on mission in this world today, that he is not passively watching from some heavenly throne at the events of life going on, taking place here in the world today, but that he is actively involved in the affairs of mankind. It assumes that he, who at one point in history sent his only begotten Son into this world, is still actively engaged in what is going on here. Here. Spruce Grove, Alberta, here. Secondly, it assumes something else. That there is something that you and I can do to participate with God in his mission here on earth. I believe these would be the assumptions of the New Testament writers. In fact, I think they would have considered it a heresy if you had suggested otherwise. Can you imagine someone asking Peter, is God still at work in this world now that Jesus has ascended? And is there anything that you and I can do to participate in his work? Well, after he would have gotten over the initial shock of the question and wiped the slate, he would have asked you, where were you on the day of Pentecost? God is at work in this world, and we do have a role to play in what he is doing. In fact, he is present here, right now, in this very place, in the person of his Holy Spirit. God is on mission, and we can join him in it. But first, we need to recognize what he is up to. Essentially, he's at work everywhere. Everywhere. And we need to recognize what he is doing in our own individual world of influence and ministry. It's also possible that God might just ask us to step up to a new challenge at the same time. If we are actually interested in and looking for what God is doing and listening to his voice, he may well ask us to make a new step in a new direction. And we ought to be open to that. For as his people, what Paul tells us in the book of Romans in chapter 8, God is intent on bringing us into the likeness of his Son, while at the same time involving us in the expansion of his kingdom here on earth. So this morning I want to consider with you some things the Apostle Paul wrote about missional living in his letter to the church at Rome. These are things that all truths that we need to build on and incorporate into our lives. So now for a little bit more of some church history. Recall with me that the church in Rome was one that Paul did not start. All of his letters to the churches in the New Testament that are written down for us were written to churches that he had some involvement in, or we might say that he planted through the converts that he made through his preaching. Now, it's possible that some of those who were in Rome had previously contact with Paul at another location, and they had later on migrated to Rome themselves. But as far as Paul was concerned, or the church in Rome was concerned, he had not been there. He did not establish that church. And a thorough reading of the book of Romans and the Acts of the Apostles indicates that Paul had a deep desire to travel to Rome. He wanted to go there. He wanted to have some ministry among those people that lived in the capital of the empire. But previously, as is indicated, he had been prevented from going. Now he sees an opportunity before him. He writes to them that his ministry is Asia Minor, and that area is all coming to a close. Now he sees the door opening up for him to travel to Rome. And so what he does is he writes this letter to prepare them for his coming so that they would know in advance what he is intending to do. Typically unfold, he, of course, not just introduces himself as an apostle to them, but he also lays down a very solid theological foundation for the gospel. And that's how Paul opens his letter to Rome. In these opening chapters, he puts forth a theological treatise for justification by faith. For the essence of the gospel is that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. His mercy frees us from the punishment that our sin deserves. And his gift of grace offers us that which we don't deserve. He says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, and that is our just punishment. That's what we deserve, our sins deserve. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, there's so much more that could be said on these things, but I'm assuming that there's already a foundation in these truths that has been established in your life. Thus, I want to jump to the middle of the letter, the missional part of the letter, starting in Romans chapter 12 that was read for us earlier on. This is where we come to Paul's practical section of his letter. His specifically missional section. And most of Paul's letters to churches can easily be divided into two parts. A very opening part, which is a theological, doctrinal portion of a letter, followed by his practical section. Of Paul's letters, we really find a list of commands, of do's and don'ts, which are intended to teach us as Christians, to teach the believer how that we are to live in this world. And friends, this is the essence of us being on mission with God. When we, as Christians, live out the example and fulfill the commission of Jesus Christ. Such is this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, and his opening statement is like a prelude to what follows, and it is focused on our personal life. So if you want to take some notes, this would be our first point today, personal life, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, where we are told, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Paul starts off with that word, therefore. I don't know if you've been taught this, but I always taught my people, when they read the scriptures and they see the word therefore, they need to ask the question, what is therefore, therefore? Okay, what is therefore, therefore? Actually, it means in light of all the things I've said thus far. That's really the best way to interpret it. In light of everything that I've said in the first 11 chapters, therefore. These are the things you need to pay attention to. In light of all those things about God's righteousness and how we as sinful people attain a righteous standing before him, in light of all those things, I urge you, he says. The King James Version, which some of you may know by heart, says, beseech. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So, the word beseech, or I urge you, is somewhere between a requirement and a request. Not quite a command, but very close. Maybe it would be defined best by the words strongly suggest. Okay? When we were raising our children, I often strongly suggested things to them. Maybe you did too. You know, after supper, I strongly suggest that you go do the dishes. Or go cut the grass, or whatever. It's something like that. Paul is urging us, in view of God's mercies, which the Father has extended to all of mankind, to live a certain way. And God's mercies, as we look at the chapter just previous, in chapter 11, Paul writes there in verses 30 to 32, he says here, just as you, and he's talking, of course, to the church people in Rome, the congregation, just as you were at one time disobedient, and he's talking specifically to the Gentile converts here, you were disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, the Jews, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Four times that word mercy shows up in those couple of verses. Is God a merciful God? Yes, absolutely he is. And that's all part of the theological foundation that Paul had laid for the Roman church and for us in those earlier chapters. That God has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves, and he has shown mercy to us in that way. So, Paul says, in light of the mercies of God, of which we have all received, his urging is that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, the Old Testament law required the death of an animal. It required we are to be living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. It's our spiritual act of worship. According to the Old Testament law as well, daily sacrifices were a spiritual part of their worship, carried out by the priest. Now, according to what Paul is saying here, we are those sacrifices that must be offered up daily. Our self-focused will and sinful desires must be put to death daily on that altar of sacrifice, so that they don't derail us from the purposes that God has for our lives. What Jesus taught about taking up our cross daily and following him, that parallels exactly what Paul is writing here. As someone else has comically noted, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. And that is an issue for us. We have free will. And we can decide whether we're going to live obediently, sacrificial lives, or if we're just going to choose to disobey today and do things our own way and not listen to what God through his Holy Spirit might want to say to us. Being conformed to the world is a natural desire of the flesh. But the end, of course, as we already know from what Paul has written about, is death. So he urges us here not to be conformed to this world. It's a transformed life that he desires for us to live, achieved by the renewing of our minds, which are offered up daily. This is what will accomplish his purposes that he has for us. Only in this way can we understand, at least in part, the will of God, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Friends, this is the heart of missional living. Acting on what we know as the will of God, in concert with his Holy Spirit for us. But this involves more than just our personal efforts. There's also a corporate side to this. So point number two, and the following verses are going to reveal to us, the corporate side of this is our church life. Our church life. I'm not going to read verses 3-8, but that would be the section that we're focused in on for the next few moments. Because the transformed life that we, the redeemed people of God, are to live is going to be evident in our life together. Jesus had said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, you 12, and maybe a few other followers that were around at the time when he spoke those words, that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Part of the humility or the sober judgment that we are to have of ourselves is demonstrated in our connection with each other. Here, Paul uses the analogy of the body, something he also did in much greater detail in his letter to the Corinthians in chapters 12-14 of 1 Corinthians. The picture of the body helps us to remember that we are not alone, that we have a connection to others who are there for our good, just as we are there for their good. We all have been given gifts for ministering to the body, and we each need to use them for our mutual benefit. This, too, is part of living missional. Let's be honest here this morning. It is our pride that causes us to think that we have no need of anyone else. It's our pride that tells us that we can manage on our own without the assistance of others. But that's a lie. That is not true. That is not consistent with the teaching of Scripture. That's not the desire that God has for his body. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the picture of a body given to us in the Scriptures as an expression of the church. Pride separates us. It divides us. And the devil uses it to isolate us from one another. Solomon, in his wisdom, warned long ago, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the writer of Hebrews warned not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. For meeting together is a benefit to missional living. Paul says it best. The head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So part of what it means to renew our mind is to intentionally think of ourselves as being connected to a body. Because in our own selfish heart and desire, we tend to see ourselves on our own. So we need to so that we can see ourselves as connected to a body, joined to one another. And about using our gifts, Paul adds, in accordance to the measure of faith God has given you. The faith that Paul speaks of here is not saving faith that comes from holding to the teachings of Jesus as the Savior of mankind. The faith that he is speaking about here is more subjective than objective. It is that which causes us to think soberly and to act accordingly in the exercise of our gifts to the body. And I trust that all of you here know what gifts the Holy Spirit has given to you, because each one of us has been given a gift, or maybe in multiple. Paul's teaching here in Romans 12 is actually a condensed version of what we find in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, that the church is the body of Christ, made up of a variety of members, each performing their own function within the body and according to the gifts given them by the Holy Spirit. In the interest of time, I won't try to unpack these individual gifts that Paul lists here, but I will point out that he says we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And what I want you to note here are gifts of grace. The gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to us as believers in Christ are gifts of grace. They're not natural abilities or learned skills, although those can be honed. Our gifts can be honed through use. These are gifts of grace. The seven gifts that Paul lists here for the benefit of the church in her ministry to the world, they're basic requirements for any group of believers working together to promote the cause of Christ. And I trust that you can recognize them in your own congregation here: prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. They're all present here, some in someone's life or another, maybe multiple times over. These are essential for corporate life if we are going to join God on his mission in this world. Now, further to this, our third point for this morning from this chapter of Romans 12 is simply our social life. This is how we are to live as individuals in this world, something our corporate life encourages and helps us in. And he starts off by saying, love must be sincere, both within the body, we talked about that, and love for our, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that? Jesus said that. He says here, Paul says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, keeping your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Again, I can't unpack all of these verses in this segment, which goes to the end of the chapter here. But friends, if you grew up like I did in the church, singing the hymns of the faith, you will know the tie that binds our hearts is Christian love. You know that hymn? Do you sing it often? Blessed be the tie that binds. The tie that binds our hearts together is Christian love. As members of the same body, gifted by the Holy Spirit, we are motivated by love, sincere love, Paul says here. You remember that Paul's theme of 1 Corinthians 13 is what? Love. And last time I checked, chapter 13 came between chapter 12 and 14, which is his teaching on the body of Christ. Love is the basis for all the performing of our spiritual gifts. Father God's agape love as demonstrated to us by Jesus, his only begotten Son, is what makes spiritual gifts in the context of the church, but as we seek to take that into the world that we live in every day. As we seek to live missionally, live out these truths that Paul is teaching us here in the workplace, wherever that may take you. Father God's agape love in our hearts is what makes missional living possible. Pride and self-promotion have no place in the body of Christ or in our hearts. We are to be devoted to one another, honoring one another above ourselves. Paul says here, neither does evil have a place in the body of Christ. For evil is the opposite of goodness and purity of God, something which his followers are to manifest. We are commanded to hate what is evil, to cling to what is good. And Paul addresses evil again as he gets down to the end of the chapter. Something that could easily take the form of revenge. Again, we're commanded not to do, not to avenge ourselves, but leave place for God's vengeance. And let's face it, he's better at it. And it brings no satisfaction to ourselves if we try. No. And we're told there what we need to do. So there's, again, so much here, but let me touch on two other things at the end of this passage or in this section. And that is share and practice hospitality. As I said a few moments ago, this is the practical portion of Paul's letter. And you can't get more practical than sharing with those who are in need. That's about as practical as it gets. The assumption, of course, is, I believe, physical needs like food, clothing, shelter, or some other assistance. Obviously, determining person's need is somewhat challenging, and it varies between individuals. And the challenge to determine need and what is appropriate help seems to be more difficult today than it ever was. And I know I can attest to that. Having people walk into my office randomly, faces I didn't recognize from the community, people just traveling through. And believe me, people travel through Onaway. They really do. I mean, it's not the end of the world. I know you can see it from there, but they just randomly drive through Onaway and they find the Baptist church. Well, actually, people sent them to the Baptist church because the people in the community knew that's where they would get help. The fact remains that many of the other churches didn't have consistent pastoral leadership at the time, and their doors were often locked. Oh, go to the Baptist church. They'll help you. It's very challenging to determine what someone's need is, especially when they're sitting there in front of you with a cell asking for some help. Also, part of our ministry for those 26 plus years that we been in Onaway was the local food bank. It was part of the ministry of the church. And so you see it all the time, all the time as people are coming for assistance, for help. But yet we're commanded. We're commanded to share with those who have need. And it's hard. Confession on my part. It's hard not to judge people when they are sitting there asking for some help, and you realize that Had they made some better choices, they wouldn't need to be in my office. If they weren't addicted to something, they would have probably the money to live by. So it's hard. It's hard not to judge people that are trapped in addictions that I've not had to face. Now, the command to practice hospitality, I'll close with this one. This is given more than just here in the context of the New Testament. In fact, there's at least three other places in the New Testament where we're commanded to practice hospitality. But hospitality was one of those cultural distinctives that was highly esteemed in the Middle East and amongst those cultures, and it fit well into the Christian context. The Greek word for hospitality literally means lover of strangers. And when we think about what God commanded his own people, the children of Israel, when he brought them out of Egypt and led them into the promised land, he commanded the same thing. He commanded his own people to love the strangers that were among you and those who were downtrodden or downcast or slaves, because you were once slaves in Egypt. You were once strangers in a foreign land. So this is consistent all the way through the scriptures. God's command of love for strangers, of practicing hospitality. Those who are pressed and less fortunate than ourselves, we are commanded to show them mercy and the grace that God has shown to us. Okay, I've covered a lot, and I know this is more than we can process in just one sermon. So let me make a suggestion to you this morning that you take some time this week to do some more reflecting on these verses. Reread Romans chapter 12. Read it in different translations so that it gives you maybe a little different take on some of those things, some of those truths. And ask the Holy Spirit how you are to apply these truths to your own life. And listen for his answer. Because if we believe that the Holy Spirit of God is at work today and he is present with us and he resides within us, he's there to speak to us. We often just don't learn to listen for his voice. And when he speaks, I encourage you to obey. As we obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we are joining God on his mission in this world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity today to share this time together this morning. We thank you for this congregation. I thank you for them. I thank you for the work that you have done. And as George had highlighted earlier on at the time of the collection of our offering, the history that this church has had in missions throughout the years and the various places that those mission dollars go to support. And Father, there's a work that needs to be carried on right here, right now, and it's more than just keeping the lights in this building on, but it's your people on mission with you in this community, living out the truths of Scripture in our lives. Thank you for the time to share these truths together this morning, and may you be glorified in all that has been said and done this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.